Good morning and happy Mother's Day. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. This will be our morning scripture reading and our call to worship. And if you looked at the outline, the topic of the sermon has nothing to do with Mother's Day, obviously. So, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. To every purpose there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's open the service with a prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn. Well, I apologize. After the sermon last week, I said that next week we would continue with the Beginning of a Journey series, and wouldn't say I lied, but I should have said Lord willing, I suppose, because something happened on Monday morning that made me want to change course and do this sermon on sorrow. When I moved here, everything was just happening so fast. Right after the ordination, I had 2 weeks where I was traveling, visiting people, and then I had a week. My dad was down there. I was packing up all my stuff. Had the last church service. Everybody came over. We packed everything up, had a going away party another day, and then Eric unexpectedly came up here with me, and I never really had any time alone to just grieve, you know, because I was very close to people down there. And different people would ask me, are you homesick yet or anything? And up until last Monday, I said, no, I'm amazingly, and this, I almost feel bad in saying this, but I'm just unemotional. I just got here. I just started working full time, and I was busy, and everything was fine. And it almost made me feel like, boy, I don't even miss these people, which isn't the case. And but then Monday morning, my friend from Cincinnati, who's a photographer, sent me a folder of pictures from my going away party and packing everything up. And I got thinking about everything, and I got thinking about everyone, and then I broke down. I finally just had my grieving and mourning and crying and all that stuff. And as I was sobbing and wiping the tears away and everything, I thought I should do a sermon on sorrow. And so I started jotting down notes and thinking about things and just writing things that came to mind. And so that's where this came from. And I just think, you know, whenever, and I don't want to sound like a charismatic, but whenever the Holy Spirit gives you a sermon like that, when he brings something to mind, there's no sense in plowing on, well, I already had something else planned. Just do whatever it is and pick up the other stuff later. And that's what I intend to do. So I want to talk about sorrow. This is, you know, not going to be the most happy sermon, obviously, because it's a sermon on sorrow. But as you'll see, sorrow can be good and bad, but it can be good too. And that's one of the points that I want to make here, and I want to show you that it's not a bad thing always. It just depends. But it is painful. Everybody knows. Anybody that has sorrowed, anybody that's lost a loved one or anything like that, knows that sorrow is painful. It is distress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc. Grief, deep sadness or regret. Also that which causes grief or melancholy, affliction or trouble. So it's distress. Whenever you are sorrowing, your mind is distressed. You're not feeling normal. You're feeling all the pressure and all the suffering. It's caused by all the suffering. It's grief and deep sadness. And it will put you into melancholy. You'll feel just that weight upon you, and it doesn't feel good. I mean, nobody likes to feel sorrow, but it's important sometimes to feel it. To sorrow in the verb form is to feel sorrow or sadness, to regret or grieve, also to exhibit signs of grief, to mourn. And to mourn is to feel sorrow. Grief or regret, often with added notion of expressing one's grief, to sorrow, grieve, lament. So when you mourn, It's more than just feeling it, like the definition says, with the added notion of expressing one's grief. And we read, and we will read later, about the mourners going about the streets whenever someone dies. And that used to be more customary than it is today. But in other cultures, you have people where they go and they mourn. Like, this is ridiculous, but in North Korea, when Kim Jong-il died, now they forced these people at gunpoint, basically, to, quote, mourn. But yeah, I mean, they go out and they really do a show and cry and weep and lament and fall down on the ground and all this crazy stuff. And you know, they were putting people, here I go, politics again, putting people in prison in North Korea for 6 months if they didn't mourn or they didn't mourn enough and they didn't look sad enough when the dictator died. Wow. Hopefully Obama doesn't die anytime soon and a bunch of us end up in prison because we're not too sad. But anyway, sorrow is a result of sin, and it was multiplied by sin. If you look at Genesis 3, 16 through 17, this is the first mention of sorrow in the Bible. This is when sorrow came in. It was after sin. You think about it, before sin, there would have been no sorrow. Why would there have been? Why would you have feeling distress whenever you live in a perfect environment? You live in a paradise, basically. Genesis 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So that was the result of the curse. After sin entered the world, Adam went dead and work in the garden and the sweat of his brow, and with the thorns of the ground, it would be cursed, and he would be in sorrow. And Eve would be in sorrow. Her conception would be multiplied in sorrow. And because of this, because sin passed down by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. We read in Romans 5:12. Because of that, sorrow is part and parcel of this life. It's just part of our life now. In Psalm 90, in verse 10, we have a little synopsis of man's life here, just in this one little verse. And the psalmist tells us that sorrow is now part of our lives ever since sin entered into the world, just because of our humanity. It says, the days of our years are 70. Or 70 years, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, which is 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So that's part of these 70 or 80 years that we have down here. The strength of those years is labor and sorrow. That's what gives those years their strength. Sorrow. And I've used this analogy before. This life is kind of like we're like a little butterfly in a cocoon. And the cocoon would be our body, our flesh, this tabernacle, as Peter calls it. When that cocoon finally gets ripped free, like he says here, we're cut off and we fly away. It's like that little butterfly breaks free of that cocoon, that old flesh, and he flies away. So one of these days, we're going to sprout wings. We're going to get out of here, and that will be a good day. Now, there is a time for weeping. See, the sorrow got passed down onto us from Adam, and therefore there is a time for weeping and mourning, but not all the time. Thank God. Thank God that this whole life is not just all misery, because our sins would deserve that, and God could have made this life utterly miserable. He could have made it hell, basically, on earth, with no joy whatsoever, but he didn't. And I'm thankful for that. It says, you know, the scripture says in the book, I think it's in Matthew 5, he said that he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God blesses all men, wicked and evil. So he does good. Paul said in, I think it was Acts 14, that he did good and he gave rain in due season and filled their hearts with food and gladness. So he does. He gives benefits and blessings to all men, even the wicked. But in Ecclesiastes 3:4, as we read this morning, it says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. So every time is not weeping and mourning. It's not always that way, but there is a time for it. To weep is to manifest, this definition almost makes me weep just to read the definition, but to weep is to manifest the combination of bodily symptoms, instinctive cries or moans, sobs or shedding of tears, which is the natural, audible, invisible expression of painful, and skip the parentheses, emotion. Also, in modified use, or maybe that's modern use, chiefly to shed tears, more or less silently. So weeping basically shows what's going on in the inside. God gave us this for whatever reason he chose to do that. So whenever we could sorrow inside and be broken inside, but people might not be able to tell if it wasn't for the fact that we weep. But when you see somebody crying, that's something that God has put within us to show what's going on inside. And it makes you feel better to cry for whatever reason. And I'm going to get into that here in a minute. It's healing for you, and it's good. There are some cultures that teach that you shouldn't cry, especially men, that men should not cry. And that's nonsense. It's absolutely not. The Son of God himself wept. So I don't want to hear this business about men not crying. It's important. The English culture is like that. The Queen, I heard a story about the Queen anyway, and she would not, whenever her son would come to her crying, like she would, don't you cry, you're not allowed to cry. It was just this stone cold image that, you know, that's not healthy. That's not healthy at all. It's not scriptural. Life isn't always a bed of roses. Though there are charismatics out there, Joel Osteen and people like him, that'll tell you that life is always, you know, you get Jesus and you get eternal happiness here on earth. That's not the way it is, though. It's not always a bed of roses. As we read this morning in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to die, to pluck up, to kill, to break down, to weep, to mourn, to cast away, to refrain from embracing, to lose, to rend, to keep silence, to hate, and to make war, in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. But on the other hand, life is not a perpetual existence of misery, like I said, either. There's a time to be born, a time to plant, to heal, to build up, to laugh, to dance, to gather together, embrace, to get, to keep, to sow, to speak, to love, and to make peace. So it's not all misery, and it's not all bliss. Life is a mixture of it, and that's the way that God has made it. It won't be like that forever. One of these days, it's going to be all the good stuff and none of the bad. And I'll talk about that at the very end. So let's first look at how sorrow can be bad. So it can be good and bad. Let's look at the bad first. It can be self-inflicted, and it can be there by sin, and therefore it can be very harmful. Now, if you turn over just one book over to the left, over to the book of Proverbs, if you look in chapter 23 and verse 29, this is speaking of the drunk. And this definition, or this synopsis here of drunkenness is absolutely as true now as it was 3,000 years ago. It's amazing that human nature, though we think we changed so much, and though our lives have changed so much, and technology and all that kind of thing, and just how we live our lives is quite different, our nature and base things just like this, they haven't changed one bit. You just read through this. I mean, and you can, anybody that's been there, unfortunately, some people know by experience, like myself, it's true. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So those that tarry too long at the wine and spend too much time drinking wine, they have sorrow. And we've all seen it. They have broken families. They have broken marriages. They go home and beat their wives. They don't, you know, aren't there for their kids. They're sitting in the bar all the time. They can't hold down a job. Eventually, if you do it too long, you end up with a destroyed liver. Then you can die from liver cancer or whatever, or cirrhosis of the liver. So that kind of sorrow is obviously not good. It's brought on by sin, and it's harmful. Sorrow can break our spirits. And that this sorrow here caused by alcohol could do that very well. There are other sorrows that could too. If you look in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, just kind of follow my line of reasoning here for the next few verses, and I'll show you what I'm getting at. Proverbs 15 and verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." So if you have a sorrow that's not a good sorrow, there is, like I said, and I'll get into it, there's a good sorrow, but if it's a sorrow that's not a good sorrow, if it's a sorrow that's just brought on by prolonged depression, or if it's a sorrow where you haven't confessed your sin to God and therefore you're feeling terrible, you're feeling all this guilt and sorrow because of unconfessed sin, that'll break a spirit. And that's not good. And there's a good broken spirit too. A contrite and a broken spirit God loves. And I'll get into that. But there's a broken spirit that's not good. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth here. A healthy spirit will sustain us when we're sick. But who can bear? The scripture says, who can bear a wounded spirit? In Proverbs 18 and verse 14. The spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? And we've seen this before with cancer patients. If a cancer patient has a will to live, they have that spirit that's bearing their infirmity, they'll live. But yet if another patient doesn't have the will to live, the spirit doesn't bear that infirmity, and they'll die. Same thing happens in POW camps. The guys that had the will to live, that were going to make it, and they always told themselves, I'm going home, they'd make it, or a lot longer than the other ones who gave up hope. The spirit would sustain their infirmity. But a wounded spirit, on the other hand, who can bear it? You know, it's one thing to have a wounded flesh. If you have the Spirit of God, and if you have hope in God, and you have wounded flesh, that's one thing. But you can have perfect flesh. If you have a wounded spirit, you're going to be in bad shape. A broken spirit will lead to a broken body. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So that broken spirit will literally cause you bad health eventually. And I know people, I have somebody very close to me in my own family who admits that's his problem. He has a broken spirit, and he thinks that that's attributed to a lot of his health problems, and he might not live as long as he would have otherwise because of that broken spirit, because of something that happened in his past through a nasty divorce and everything. And he cites this very verse. I mean, he knows that it's the truth, and it's true. I mean, it will lead to bad health, a broken spirit will. Now, unconfessed and unforsaken sin, like I mentioned earlier, leads to that broken spirit that will then, in turn, lead to bad health. David experienced this. If you look in Psalm 32:3-5, when David had that horrible sin with Bathsheba where he committed adultery and then he committed murder to cover it up, you read through some of these Psalms where he was lamenting about that, and he was having a rough time. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 32, it said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. A broken spirit drieth the bones. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. See that? Broken spirit dries the bones. His bones waxed old and his moisture was dried up. A broken spirit drieth the bones. Because God's hand was heavy upon him. He had not confessed and forsaken that sin yet. And God's hand was upon him. That broken spirit was drying the bones. Basically, what I'm saying here is what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he said that the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there's two sorrows. I mean, there's a godly sorrow, and Paul talks about it in the very verse. He speaks of both. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That means you're going to repent and you're not going to go back. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You're not going to repent again of your repentance. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. A broken spirit drieth the bones. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, when we're mourning for things or for people that we shouldn't be, God tells us to, pardon my parlance, to suck it up and drive on. That's an old army term that I used. Some of the kids in the church in Cincinnati picked that up when they were just wee little, and they love to say that. So it's kind of funny. I'll tell you a little story so you don't get through over much sorrow here. I taught them, it was suck it up and deal with it. You got to deal with it was another army term. And that Jill Broyles made them some real hot chili or something one time. They were just wee little, just little wee kids, like 3 and 4 years old. And Naomi's eating it. She's dealing with it, you know, kind of sweating a little bit. Noah's just over there coughing and wheezing, and he's just going to die. And she just looks over at me. She's like 4 years old. Deal with it, Noah. It's funny. So anyway, those kids, they pick up all kinds of stuff from sermons that I didn't want them to. I could tell you about some real funny ones sometime. Everything I ever said that I shouldn't have, that's the one thing that they'd remember from the sermon. Amazing. So anyway, for instance, an example of this, back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, Samuel was mourning for Saul. Samuel had anointed Saul king of Israel. He loved Saul. And Saul had screwed up a couple of times. One time he couldn't wait for Samuel to get there, and he made an offering himself, which the king was not allowed to make an offering, and God took the kingdom for him for that. Then, when they went to war against the Amalekites, he was supposed to destroy everything living, not leave anything, man, woman, child, beast, everything. And he kept the best of the cattle. And because the people talked him into it, you know, they were going to make some sacrifice to the Lord. You know, that would be pleasing to him, right? I mean, well, save some, take it to church, and offer it unto the Lord. But God wasn't so pleased. So anyway, whenever God told Samuel that Saul's going to lose the kingdom here, Samuel was mourning for Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So he says, how long mournest thou for Saul? He's saying, suck it up and drive on. Get over it. I've rejected him. Saul rejected me. Get over it. Get your oil and go anoint another king. I'm tired of this whining. I don't want to hear it anymore, God says. And he did the same thing to Joshua. Interesting. Back there in Joshua 7, I've been reading through Joshua just because we've been going through that in the beginning of a journey series. And then I just happened along Joshua coincidentally in my Bible reading, going through the Old Testament. So I've been reading through here and just picking up some interesting things to throw into that series next week. And after Joshua, after they went, they fought against Ai, I think it was. No, they didn't fight against Ai. They fought against Jericho. And they were told not to take the accursed thing, not to take any of the spoil for themselves. And a guy named Achan took a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonian garment and something else, which I don't remember what it was. Anyway, silver, yep. So at least he was a proponent of real money. You know, he didn't want any of that Babylonian paper stuff. So anyway, he took what he wasn't supposed to, but Israel didn't know it. He took it secretly, hid it in the tent. Well, then they go out to beat up on Ai, and Ai beats up on them, and Joshua's like, what happened, Lord? You told us we were going to, you know, we'd be able to stand before all our enemies, and you know, you were going to be with us, and now we just got beat. What's going to happen? He's all, you know, moaning and concerned to God about it. And God said to Joshua there in verse 10, Joshua 7:10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." So God says, I don't want to hear your whining. You know, normally God's prayers are open to his saints. He's open to the righteous, right? But this time God tells Joshua, I don't want to hear it. Get up off your face. Israel sinned. You got to take care of business. Don't come to me with any prayers or complaints until you take care of business. And I'll tell you something sobering here. God didn't say Achan has sinned. God said Israel has sinned. When there's sin in the church, that God looks at it and says the church has sinned until the church takes care of it. That's scary. I mean, that is very sobering. Israel has sinned. And God knew who sinned. It wasn't that he didn't know. He knew it was Achan, but he says Israel has sinned. And then he gave them a process to find out who it was. So anyway, whenever we're mourning for the wrong things, God doesn't want to hear it. So there's a good type of mourning and a good type of sorrow, and there's a bad type that God doesn't want. God loves a broken and contrite spirit, which would be mourning and sorrow, but he doesn't like it whenever it's because of somebody that he's rejected or some sin or whatever it is. He doesn't like that. Now, on the other hand, sorrow can be good. Look at Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to spend a few minutes in Ecclesiastes 7 looking over a few of these verses. These are great verses to remember. If you ever get in a funk, if you get, you know, where you're sorrowing over something, these are good to remember. And if you don't remember them, just call me up and I'll tell you where they are, and then you can read them, or I can read them to you. Hopefully I remember. That's terrible when I can't think of any good verses to give you. That makes sorrow upon sorrow there. So you're sorrowing, I'm sorrowing, what's going on here? I'm supposed to know this stuff. Anyway, good sorrow makes the heart better. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, that's a counterintuitive statement. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. That just doesn't sound right, does it? But it's true. It's better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. There's a healing in it. And I think probably everybody, if you think about it, knows this. If you've ever finally just broke down and cried, if all the stress and pressures are mounting on you, I've had this happen in different areas of life, work and other family and things, and you just finally get by yourself and just break down and cry and just say, Lord, please help me. And just let it all go. The heart's made better. You feel a lot better. You just need to do that. You need to get by yourself and do that. It's better to go to the house of mourning, Solomon says, than the house of feasting. Verse 2, back one verse, Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, for the living will lay it to his heart. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And it's interesting there, that phrase, for that is the end of all men. That is the end of all of us. We're all going to end up in the house of mourning. This life is going to end, well, except for those of us who are caught up in the air at the last day. But other than that, we're going to die, and other people are going to mourn for us. I've often thought about it this way, that everybody that I know, one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to see them die, or they're going to see me die. You think about that. I'm either going to see all of you die at some point, or you're going to see me die. One way or the other, none of us are getting out of here without the other one mourning and sorrowing. If you think about it, it's the end of all men. Unfortunately, marriage is the same way. Marriage, no matter how good it is, will end badly. All marriages will. Unfortunately, some end in divorce. Other ones end in death. They all end badly. It's sad. I mean, it really is. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. And it's worth it. I mean, it's better to have loved than lost than to never have loved. But they all end badly. You go into it knowing that I'm going to cry at the end of this thing. Sad, isn't it? But that's life. It's better, and you know what I take from this? It's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than a party. That's what Solomon's saying. How many of us with the choice of a funeral or a party would choose a funeral? But Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning because there's healing in that. You see, it's the wise man that's in the house of mourning and the fool that's in the house of mirth. Look in verse 4, Ecclesiastes 7:4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth is pleasurable feeling, enjoyment, gratification, joy, happiness. So it's the fool that can't face reality. It's the fool that always has to be happy, that always has to salve anything that happens to him with just going out and partying. It's when something bad happens, I'm going to go tie one on at the bar and just go to the house of mirth. You know, that's the fool. He can't be in the house of mourning. He doesn't want to face his own sin. He doesn't want to face his own circumstances. He doesn't want to face reality. He's got to be in the house of mirth and not the house of mourning. But the wise man recognizes the wisdom in Solomon's words, that that promotes healing. You know, Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, in Matthew 5 and verse 4. He didn't say, blessed are they who joy or who rejoice, but blessed are they who mourn. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you're mourning, take comfort in this. You shall be comforted. God will comfort you when you're mourning. Just remember that. It's a blessed thing. In another way that sorrow and mourning is good is that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. We already read that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So that's a good thing. When you're sorrowing over your sin, you realize you've done wrong, and you have a good and godly sorrow, that works salvation. It works repentance to salvation. That's a good thing. That's the path to restoration, to fellowship with God. We ought to mourn and to weep for our sins. James tells us that in James 4, 8 through 10. That's the problem, I think, in this country. I mean, nobody cares about sin. Nobody mourns for their own sin. They sin, oh, yeah, it's just a mistake. Or maybe it wasn't a mistake. Maybe it was just fun, and I don't care about it. What is sin anyway? I mean, everything's relative. Sin's just what some guy wrote in a book that's bad, right? Who cares about sin? That's what most people think. James 4, 8 through 10. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So if you sin, and if I sin, and we will, we do, mourn. Feel bad for it. Take some time and feel that contrition, and think about it, and dwell on it for a little bit. Don't just put it off and don't pass it off and say, oh, sorry, God, and move on. Think about it. Dwell on it. Mourn. Weep. That's what you should do. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, we ought to even mourn and weep for other people's sins. Look at Psalm 119, 136. And as I read this verse, just ask yourself, do we as a culture do this? Obviously not. Do we as Christians do this? Unfortunately, I don't think so. Not very often. Maybe I speak for you and I shouldn't. I speak for myself. I don't do this as much as I should. Probably rarely, to be honest with you. Psalm 119, 136 says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And in verse 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. He was grieved because people kept not God's word. I just think sometimes in this culture that we live in, we just get so callous to it, and we just don't even care. We get so numb to it that it just doesn't even matter to us anymore. And we see all the filthiness going around. We see people at work that are shacked up with their girlfriends or whatever. And do we mourn and weep? Do we even get upset about it? Do we even care? Just like, wow, whatever. That's just people, this world. That's just what they do. I say this to you and to me. I think we should care. I think we should care more. I'm not saying we should be over there beating them with the head of with a Bible necessarily, but we should at least care. I mean, it doesn't speak well for us if we see that kind of thing with indifference and we don't care. It shows us how far gone we are, that we are not grieved when people don't keep God's law. And I'm not trying to set some high standard for you. I'm putting it on me too. I mean, it's something that I need to work on as well. When we sin, we must declare our sin to God and be sorry for it. Sorry is pained at heart, distressed, sad, full of grief or sorrow. So we use the term sorry today way more loosely than really than it was originally used. You say, oh, you bump into someone, I'm sorry. Well, you're not really. I mean, you're not pained at heart, distressed, sad, full of grief and sorrow because you bumped into some guy when you were walking past him on the sidewalk. So we kind of use it a little more loosely, and then we use adjectives with it to bring it back to what it used to be. I am so sorry, or I am terribly sorry about what happened to you. So we have to really soup it up to mean what it used to mean just all by itself. That's what happens to language, I guess. It just gets kind of watered down over time. Then you have to use adjectives and all these expletives to try to say what you could have said with one word before. Anyway, Psalm 38 and verse 18. Psalm 38 and verse 18. I believe this is David, was it not? Let's see, back here. Psalm of David, it was. David. David says, for I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. He's saying that I'm going to be pained at heart, distressed, sad, and full of grief and sorrow for my sin. And he says, I will declare mine iniquity. I know Pastor Mott's taught you this before on dealing with sin. That's important. Declare it. Don't just use generalities with God. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry, Lord, I looked at pornography. I'm sorry, Lord, I lied to that person. I'm sorry, Lord, I used your name in vain, or whatever it was. Declare it to God and be sorry for it. Don't use generalities, because you'll never really be sorry for it, I don't think. If you use generalities, what you're doing is you're putting it off to the side, and you're trying not to feel the pain. You're trying not to feel the sorrow for it by putting it off and not specifying to God what it was. That's important. This is what David did after he committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, this is David's great penitential psalm, as it's been called. This is where he pours out his heart to God and does what he just said there back in Psalm 38, and he declares his sin to God. And he says in Psalm 51, 1 through 4, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David was making no excuses. He didn't say, but Lord, Michael, or whoever my other wife was, wasn't satisfying me, and I had to do it, Lord. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist. Or, but Lord, I was going to get caught and I'm the king of Israel, so I had to take care of this guy. I had to get rid of Uriah or I would bring reproach upon the kingdom of Israel. He didn't say anything like that. He admitted it, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and he acknowledged it and he was sorry for it. And God forgave him the sin. It's the pastor's job to make you sorry when you sin. And this is the non-fun part of the job. I was telling Pastor Mott yesterday that I'm really enjoying being here. I'm enjoying this job. I love it. I love spending all day long just working in the scriptures and making outlines and praying for you all and just doing all the work of the ministry. I really am enjoying it. And I know that this is the fun part of it. And I know it's not all fun. I know hard times, tough things will come, and I'll have to dress people in things that I don't want to or whatever. But right now, anyway, I'm enjoying it. I'm really liking it. I'm having a good time. You know, maybe next week I'll be in some deep depression or whatever. Probably deep valleys are connected to high mountains. But anyway, right now, I'm very thankful and I'm enjoying it. I'm having a good time. And anyway, but it is my job to make you sorry when you sin. And God forbid that I would ever just decide that I want to keep having a good time and just not say something that needs to be said. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent." So Paul wrote them this letter and rebuked them. And afterwards, he thought, boy, that was probably too strong. I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I was out of line. Maybe I took that too far. So he did repent, but he says, I don't repent. So apparently he didn't take it too far. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." So that's the pastor's job, to make you sorry. And if your heart's right, you'll thank him for it. When he makes you sorry for your sin, you'll say, thank you. Thank you for rebuking me. I needed that. I didn't see that in my life until you brought it out, or whatever the case might be. See, God loves a contrite heart. He loves a broken spirit, a good broken spirit. Not the broken spirit that we were talking about in Proverbs before that dries the bones, but he loves the broken spirit that is brought to repentance. In Psalm 51, in verse 17, back there to David's psalm again, to that penitential psalm. Psalm 51, in verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." You want to give a sacrifice to God? You don't need a bullock anymore. You just need a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That is what God loves. God loves a broken and a contrite heart, and he will not despise it. Contrite is bruised, crushed, worn or broken by rubbing. That's the literal definition. Figuratively, as you'll see, is what this is speaking of. Crushed or broken in spirit by a sense of sin, and so brought to complete penitence. That's what God loves. And God is close to, he's nigh, and he saves such as be of that. Look at Psalm 34, 17 through 19. You want to be close to God? You want God to be close to you? Be of a broken and contrite heart and spirit when you sin. God will be close to you then. Psalm 34, 17 through 19. It says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." So God delivers those who are contrite, those who are broken and repentant from their sins. He delivers them out of all their troubles. That's how you get close to God. Now, when someone is brought to complete contrition and is sorry for their sin for a sufficient amount of time, the church ought to forgive them so that they're not swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Because that, if they sorrow for too long, well, then that could be end up being that sorrow of the world that worketh death instead of salvation. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. This is speaking of that man who Paul had written to the church in Corinth in the first epistle to Corinth in chapter 5 and told him to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because he was the guy that was fornicating with his father's wife. So they delivered him out and they did what Paul said and Paul praised him for it. And now he tells them in the next epistle, all right, he's repented. He's been contrite for long enough. Bring him back in. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. That's 4, 7. That didn't look right. 2 and verse 7. That's 1, 7. Okay, where is 2, 7? 2, 7 is between 1 and 4. It's over here. Yeah, 2, 7. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And this is where we get restoration after church exclusion. And why we do it for a year is because you can show, and I could show you at another time, comparing these two epistles, that these epistles were a year apart. So Paul tells him to deliver him out of the church in the first epistle. A year later, he says, all right, he's suffered sufficiently, bring him back in. So we use that as a rough guideline or the basis for how long to exclude somebody. Is that a commandment that we absolutely would have to do? It would have to be for exactly a year. I don't think it's not a commandment, but we have an example of somebody being excluded and restored in a year. Why don't we just go with the example that we have instead of trying to make up something on our own and then justify it, which would be pretty hard to do because we don't have any example to do so. So anyway, we just go with what we have. Now Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to do this sermon today along with communion, because this is going to tie right into communion, and I'm going to make some comments at that time about this as well. We look in Isaiah 53. This is that probably one of the most vivid and clear prophecies of the sufferings of Christ anywhere. Psalm 22 is another good one, but Isaiah 53, I don't know how any Jew could not read this verse and not think that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I don't know. Any Jew could read it and not come to that conclusion. But anyway, he was a man of sorrows. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 53, actually verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that he would have been a man of joy, being God himself coming down to earth. But he wasn't. He came here to be a man of sorrows. And he was a man of sorrows because he carried our sorrows. That's why he was full of sorrow. He was sorrowful because he took all of our sorrows, because of all of our sins. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows in verse 4. As he began his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be exceeding sorrowful. That's very sorrowful. In Matthew 26, 36 through 38. Matthew 26, 36 through 38. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He just felt like he could have died. He was so distraught and so beat down at that point. Sorrowful unto death, exceeding sorrowful. We read in Hebrews that Jesus lifted up strong crying and tears unto God who was able to save him. This is God. God himself manifest in the flesh, crying unto his Father that if it were possible to save him, with strong cries and tearing. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. Strong crying and tears. So whenever you're crying to God with strong crying and tears, just remember, Jesus did it too. He knows what it feels like. He bore our sins, which were the cause of his sorrow and grief. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, this is why he sorrowed. He didn't sorrow for himself or because he had mental issues or anything else. He sorrowed because of our sin being upon him. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bore our sins, bore our sorrows, because sorrow is a result of sin, as we read there in Genesis 3. He bore our sins and our sorrows. And never forget that when you are sorrowful after a godly sort, with godly sorrow, you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. You're never closer to Jesus than when you're a man of sorrows. Now, sorrow is increased with knowledge and wisdom. So, seriously, you might want to think twice whenever you get more wise and more knowledgeable, because the more wise and the more knowledgeable you get, the more sorrow you will have. It's just a fact. I guess, personally, I think it's worth it. I would rather be wise and have sorrow than be a fool and not. Good. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. Solomon says, and if anybody would know, it was him. He was the wisest man who ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ. For in much sorrow is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. In much knowledge is much grief. He that increaseth sorrow, or increaseth knowledge, increaseth sorrow. That just kind of goes with the territory, I guess. You don't get something for nothing. You get more knowledge, you get more grief. You know, Jesus taught that to whom much is given, much should be required. Look in Luke 12:48. This goes right along with what Solomon's saying. Like I say once in a while, if you're one to make notes in your Bible, this would probably be a good one. Luke 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Whomsoever much is given shall much be required. If you have that extra knowledge and you know to do good and you don't do it, you get beaten with many stripes. If you don't have the knowledge and you don't know enough to not do it, you just get beat with a few. With much knowledge is much grief, and he that increaseth wisdom increaseth sorrow. I might have got those two backwards, the knowledge and wisdom backwards, but you get the point. So this is why pastors are prone to sorrow. And if you talk to Pastor Mott, or if you talk to Pastor Boffy, or anybody that's been a pastor for any length of time, obviously I haven't, so I probably wouldn't be a good one to talk about with this right now, since I don't have a whole lot of experience with it. And as I just told you, that I'm having a good time, so obviously, you know, don't talk to me about it yet. Talk to me in a year or so. But anyway, they can tell you, and they probably have, that a pastor is prone to sorrow. In James 3, in verse 1, James says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Be not many masters, because the master will receive the greater condemnation. A pastor is supposed to be a man of wisdom and knowledge, and with that comes grief and sorrow. And it does. You can ask the pastors about it. It's a hard job. It's a lonely job. It's a job where there's a lot of sorrow and a lot of tears. And I'm going to get into that actually just right now. Pastors do. They shed their share of tears. Paul related that to the pastors at Ephesus, how he had served the Lord with many tears and temptations. In the book of Acts, in Acts 20, when Paul went to Ephesus, he went to Ephesus first and started a church, and then he came back a while later and talked to the elders that were set up there. In Acts 20, 17 through 19, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and many temptations. It's just part and parcel of the work. That's what happens. In Psalm 31, verse 31, he likewise says, to them, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Because he knew what was going to come. He said that among them own selves that grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock, and among them own selves then that men would rise speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. And he warned them day and night with tears. It brings sorrow to a pastor to have to rebuke church members and to make them sorry. It's not fun. Paul didn't like to do it. And he was obviously very cultured in the work, and he didn't like to do it. Didn't make him happy at all. 2 Corinthians 2:1-4. He says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry..." See, he'd already come to them one time in heaviness, and he doesn't want to do it again. He wants them to get their acts together so he doesn't have to come down and bring the hammer down on them the second time. "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" You know what he's saying? He's saying that you people make me happy. I get happiness from you, and if I make you sorry, then how are you going to make me glad? You're going to make me sorry. I'm going to make myself sorry by making you sorry. Who's going to in turn make me sorry? He says, "I don't want to do that." So get your acts together is what he's telling them. How far did I want to read? Through verse 4. Yep. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice," speaking to them, "having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." So Paul didn't write them to grieve them. He wrote them so that they might know the love that he had unto them. He loved them enough to rebuke them. That's just like with your kids. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. If you love your kids, you'll beat them. Probably shouldn't use that word on the internet, but anyway, that's what the Bible calls it. So beat, spank, whatever you want to use, but use a biblical word. Come visit me in prison someday. Oh. And Paul was mindful of the young minister Timothy's tears. 2 Timothy 1:4. You know, Tim could write me after this week and say he's mindful of my tears, because I called him up and told him what was going on, you know, and I was having a rough time there for a little while. So he's mindful of my tears. In 2 Timothy 1:4, "greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." So Paul was very aware of Timothy's tears. He knew what the work was like, and he knew that it was accompanied by tears frequently. So let's look at a few of the causes of sorrow. And not that you're going to be surprised at these causes of sorrow. Everybody knows this stuff, but I'd like to draw out some things from that. So I'm not trying to insult your intelligence to tell you that it makes you sad when your parents die or something. Obviously, everybody knows that. The death of loved ones, that's one of the big ones. That's one of the major causes of sorrow. You know, that's as old as humanity. I mean, that's been going on. Like I said, human nature hasn't changed one bit. If you look back there in the book of Ecclesiastes, this has been going on forever. Loved ones die, and mourners go about the streets. Ecclesiastes 12:5. "Also, when they shall be afraid..." So Solomon is speaking of the evil of old age here. And he says, "Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because that man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." Long home. I made reference to that. I think it was in that Limbus Patrum sermon I did a little while ago. Long home. That phrase means your eternal home, basically. He goes to his home that's going to be there for a long time. His long home. "And mourners go about the streets." So that's been going on forever. People die and mourners go about the streets. It's as natural as humanity is. There's nothing wrong with grieving over the loss of people we love. Even devout men do that. So this idea that we shouldn't grieve, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't grieve because they're going to heaven. So why would you be sad? Well, you're going to have to take it up with some of the devout men in the New Testament then, because they did the same thing. Whenever Stephen was martyred and he was killed, it says devout men made a big lamentation over him. In Acts 8:2, It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. These were devout men. Devout, that means that they were religious. I'm trying to think of the definition of devout. Anyway, they were very serious about their religion, basically. They were godly men, which is what devout means. And it said they made great lamentation over him. Lamentation is the act of lamenting, the passionate or demonstrative expression of grief, mourning, and weakened sense regret. So it's a passionate, demonstrative expression of grief. They didn't just mourn in their hearts. They didn't just feel sad inside. They let it out. They lamented. They gave a passionate and demonstrative expression of grief. And these were devout men. So don't feel bad if you mourn like that over the loss of a loved one. You don't do it forever, but there's a time for that. And boy, isn't this next point true. We often blame God when loved ones die. I'm sure we all, if we haven't done it ourselves, we know somebody that has done it. Blaming God when loved ones die. Lord, why would you have let this happen? How could you have let this happen? How could a good God allow something like that to happen? We do that all the time. That's very natural for men to do. They did that. Mary and Martha did that to Jesus. In John 11 and verse 21, I should have started announcing the verses before I get to them. Sorry. John 11 and verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, that her brother Lazarus had just died. Jesus took an extra 4 days to get there just to make sure he was good and stinking in the grave because he was going to raise him from the dead. And Martha comes out to him and she's distraught. And in verse 21, then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You could have saved him, Lord. It's your fault that he's dead. How could you let this happen? Well, that was Martha. Well, Mary did the same thing too. So they were both guilty of this. In verse 32 of John 11, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So he's got both of these sisters whom he loves dearly accusing him and saying, Lord, it's your fault. If you'd have just been here, he'd still be alive. But you know, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He didn't rebuke them at all. Rather than rebuking them in their time of weakness, you know what Jesus did? He wept with them. He felt bad with them. Look in verses 32 through 36. So we'll start with verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. You see, he's groaning in spirit. He's trying to hold back tears right now. And said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. I bet you any of the kids in here can memorize that verse pretty easily. Jesus wept. But he didn't rebuke, he wept. He wept with them that weep. Isn't that what Paul taught us to do in Romans 12 and verse 15? And as you read that text there, I can almost hear Jesus' voice cracking as he's trying to hold it back, saying, where have you laid him? Like it's just killing him. This was he loved Lazarus. It said these are some of his close friends. And Jesus wept. He couldn't keep it back any longer. Romans 12 and verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. That's what Jesus was doing, giving us an example. Weep with them that weep. You see, he's our great high priest, and he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. A lot of people would think that God could not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he can be. And therefore we can come to him for grace and help of time in time of need. In Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. I mean, what a great high priest we have. He's God and he's yet man. He knows what we feel and he can identify with us. But yet being God, he's still all powerful and we can still come to him with any need and he is mighty to save. Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. because he's a great high priest and he's been touched with all that we have been, and because he's been tempted with all we have been, we can go to him boldly under the throne of grace, as if we're talking to a person that's been there. It's like if you were going through a divorce and you talk to somebody else that's been through a divorce, and you can go to them and you can identify with them and they can feel your pain. They know what it feels like. It's just like that with Jesus. He's been through what we've been through. He's been tempted with what we've been tempted with. And we can go to him for that reason and feel that connection with him. He's been there. Now, rather than rebuke, he'll give us assurance that our loved ones are with him and they'll rise again. So when they came to him and they said, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died." Not only did he weep with them, but he gave them comfort and he gave them hope that they would see him again. In John 11, 23 through 27, she said, let's just get verse 21 again to get the context. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." So rather than rebuke her for blaming him for her brother's death, he gives her comfort and says that your brother will rise again. He's going to live again. And that's exactly what Jesus does to us. If we have a loved one die and we go to him, and even if we get in the flesh and we say, Lord, why did you let this happen? How could you have done this? You know what Jesus says to us? He'll live again. If he's a believer, if he's one of mine, he'll live again. He gives us that comfort in the scripture. So when our loved ones in Christ die, we should therefore not sorrow as others which have no hope. Because we do have hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is a good verse, using funerals, good verse to share with somebody if they have a loved one that's died. It's one of those ones you want to keep in the back of your head. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about asleep in the grave, like taking a dirt nap asleep. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So believers, we don't have anything to worry about if we have a loved one that dies that was a believer. And even if they weren't a believer, we still have verses like in 1 Timothy, I think it is, which says that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So even if they weren't a believer, we can still leave it in God's hands and know, you know what, if they were God's elect, regardless if they ever came to faith or not, if they were his, they're his and we'll see them again. And if they weren't, he's just in doing what he does and we move on. And we don't try to blame God for something like that. Now, leaving loved ones causes us to sorrow too. And this is kind of what was causing me to sorrow. In Acts 20, 36 through 38, I used this one on my church back home before I left. This is my farewell address that I gave. This is the last verse that I went to. I was trying to make as many people cry as possible. I was pretty successful. And so I read them this verse. I told, you know, this is my last statement to you, and I read in verse 32 of Acts 20, said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And then I went down to verse 36. "And when he had thus spoken," this is Paul, when he'd spoken to these people in Ephesus, "he kneeled down and prayed with them all." So then I told him, let's pray, and we prayed. Now let's read the next two verses. And when they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. And I said, now accompany me to Williamsburg to pack the U-Haul. And got a laugh at him at the end. But anyway, here are these people, they accompanied Paul down to the ship. They wept on his neck. They hugged him and wept, and they were sad. He was leaving. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being sad whenever you're leaving, when somebody's leaving or you're leaving, and you might not be back for a long time or ever, which is not the case with me, but that causes sorrow. But, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself wept. Nothing wrong with that at all. But contrarily, seeing loved ones comforts us when we're cast down. If you look in 2 Corinthians 7:6, so I guess there's an advantage to leaving, because if you do get to come back, then you get that joy of coming back after a long time. So is it worth leaving just to have the joy of coming back? I don't know, but it's at least some kind of a benefit. 2 Corinthians 7:6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So that's a comfort. Whenever a fellow brother in Christ comes and visits your church, that's a comfort. It's somebody you haven't seen for a long time. That always helps. And Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy 1:4. He said that he was greatly desiring to see him, that he might be filled with joy. 2 Timothy 1:4. He said, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So Paul was really looking forward to seeing Timothy, that he might be filled with joy. And I look forward to seeing Timothy again also. My Timothy, Timothy Boffey. I look forward to seeing him again and being filled with joy to see him. That'll be great. You know, this is our hope, whether we're here on earth or someday in heaven. It's our hope on earth that we get to see people again that we haven't seen for a while, but it's also our hope in heaven that if we don't see him again here, we'll get to see him in heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There won't be going in and out there. They'll just be going in. We'll go in, and we'll never come back out. And it'll be a wonderful time. I really look forward to that. And seeing family and close friends reject God and his truth is a cause for sorrow too. And I'm just going to skip over these points. I'm sure you're familiar with them. Paul said that he could wish himself a curse for his brethren, the Jews and Christ, the Jews that had rejected Christ, that he could wish himself a curse for them. That they had rejected the gospel, they were going about to establish their own righteousness, and he said that he wrote with tears about them who were the enemies of the gospel in Philippians 3. And just to save some time, we don't need to cover those points, but I think most of us can identify with that too. That we've all seen people apostatize, go out of the faith, and it's grievous. I mean, it makes you feel bad. It really does, and it did the same thing to Paul. You can read those verses on your own clock if you want to. Now the good thing, the high note to end this sermon on is that sorrow won't last forever. Even in this life, it's only temporary. If you look in Psalm 30:5, even here, it doesn't last forever. We still get reprieves. There's a time to mourn, but there's a time to dance also. And in Psalm 30:5, I've used this verse lots of times talking to people. People are going through hard times. This is a great one. You just pull it out. It's just kind of like your trump card, where you just, oh, you're having a hard time? Psalm 35, this one will make you feel better. It's just a good one. I keep a hold of that one in the back of your mind, too. It says, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, and this may be speaking figuratively here, but joy comes in the morning. You may have some rough times, you may go through some deep valleys, but you will come out of it. You will. And that's the bad thing about depression. If anybody of you ever have been in depression, and I have, you feel like you'll never come out of it. This is going to last forever. I'm never going to feel better. And you eventually come out of it. You just, however it works, I don't know. It was no silver bullet for me. But I literally, just when I felt like that, I felt like I will never feel better. I'm going to feel like this for the rest of my life. It is ridiculous. It's a crazy feeling. But just go to this verse and believe it. Weeping will endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Like I said, there's a time to mourn and weep, but not always. We already read that in Ecclesiastes 3:4. And one of these days, the tables are going to be turned. You see, we get to mourn and weep in this world, and Jesus says, blessed are they who do that. But one of these days, those, the wicked, who are living it up and having a good old time, and aren't there in the house of feasting and not in the house of mourning, it's all going to be flipped around one of these days. In Luke 6 and verse 25, Jesus said, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. You laugh now, God will get the last laugh. Tables will be turned someday. And one day, we will be forever free from sorrow. Look in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And this should be every one of our hopes. This should be our hope. Revelation 21 and verse 4. This is in the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All those former things of crying and mourning and pain, they're all going to be passed away, and we're going to have just happiness and bliss, and we're going to be in the presence of our God, and get to have that great marriage supper of the Lamb, that great communion service, which what we're going to do here in just a few minutes is going to be just a little sampling of that. I hope this has been beneficial for you, and thank you for your attention.